good evening. Paul, I just want to say thank you for reading all of those difficult names in that narrative and just for the encouragement you gave us to press on even until the end of life. What a charge to hear, regardless of our age, that we are always in the service of our Master until He returns or calls us home. And praise be to God that He's given us another opportunity to gather as a church family and to return to our ongoing study through the book of Genesis. And by the conclusion of tonight's message, we will have embarked upon the ninth chapter of this amazing portion of God's Word, which is toward the end of the third major movement that is found within the structure of its progressive unfolding. You'll recall from our previous lessons that we've chosen to summarize this third major movement as the condemnation of the human race, and this particular designation was influenced by the unprecedented judgment that God dispensed upon sinful man in the generations subsequent to the fall. It was God's judgment upon the unbridled wickedness of mankind that was featured throughout Genesis chapter 6 through 8. And this was most vividly displayed in His subjection of the entire world to a cataclysmic flood. But even in bringing forth such a widespread manifestation of judgment, the Lord was by no means ready to give up on His sin-cursed creation. For the glory of His name and for the advancement of His eternal plan of redemption, it pleased the Lord to call a righteous man to build an ark that would be suitable to preserve the human race and to preserve every land animal kind that would populate the earth after the global flood. We've come to know this man by the name of Noah. We have come to see Noah's faith exhibited in several remarkable ways as we've worked our way through Genesis 6, 7, and 8. And as we now enter into Genesis 9, we find Noah ready to lead his seven surviving family members to be the foundation, really the foundation for human existence in this post-flood world that's even existed here to the present day. Our most recent study transitioned us from the moment that Noah's family left the ark to the moment that God initiated what has historically been regarded as God's covenant with creation or God's covenant with Noah. And as we began to saw during our time together last week, and God willing, as we'll continue to witness during our time together this evening, the Noahic covenant solidifies how all earthly creatures will experience life in a post-flood world. While there are no shortage of man-made theories as to why things are the way that they are, the Noahic covenant offers us a divinely instituted basis for some of the most foundational aspects of our existence in the natural realm. A survey of any human being's lifestyle will reveal a deep-rooted assumption that nature operates with an intricate orderliness and with a meticulous predictability. Whereas the unbeliever cannot offer any meaningful justification for this observation apart from their own personal experiences or apart from their own subjective speculations, the Bible-believing Christian can point to a text like Genesis 8:22 and declare that the Noahic covenant guarantees uniformity in nature. And it was this first core aspect of the Noahic covenant that we examined in our previous message, and it is from this stage in the Genesis narrative that we come to the next two core aspects of the Noahic covenant that we will analyze during our time together tonight. First, in verse 1, in verse 7, we're going to analyze how the Noahic covenant continues the cultural mandate. The Noahic covenant continues the cultural mandate as found, as described, as portrayed in verse 1 and verse 7 of chapter 9. And then secondly, in verses 2 to 4, we're going to learn how the Noahic covenant structures creaturely behavior. The Noahic covenant structures creaturely behavior in our post-fall or our post-flood world. So with this outline at the forefront of our minds, please join me in turning back to the book of Beginnings, Genesis chapter 8. Genesis chapter 8 and verse 22. And of course, reading the entirety of the context relevant to the Noahic covenant into verse 17 of chapter 9, you follow along in your copy of God's Word as I read. Genesis chapter 8 and beginning in verse 20. I think I said 22. Beginning in verse 20. We'll get a running start into this. The text says, Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal and of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled a soothing aroma. Then the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, nor will I again destroy every living thing as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, and day and night shall not cease. So God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth, on every bird of the air, on all that move on the earth, and on all the fish of the sea. They are given into your hand. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. I have given you all things, even as the green herbs. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. Surely for your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast I will require it, and from the hand of man. From the hand of every man's brother I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. And as for you, be fruitful and multiply. Bring forth abundantly in the earth, and multiply in it. Then God spoke to Noah and to his sons with him, saying, And as for me, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, and every beast of the earth with you, of all that go out of the ark, every beast of the earth. Thus I establish my covenant with you. Never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, This is the sign of the covenant which I make between me and you, and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I set my rainbow in the cloud, and it shall be for the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. It shall be, when I bring a cloud over the earth, that the rainbow shall be seen in the cloud, and I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. The waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. The rainbow shall be in the cloud, and I will look on it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. And God said to Noah, This is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth. Brethren, this is the word of the living God. What a wonderful text we have to work through tonight and even in the weeks to come in our evening service. But for now, let us go to the Lord in prayer as we seek God's blessing on the remainder of our study. Join me in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we are eager to continue working our way through this historical narrative over the next several minutes. And we believe, Father, that this passage will be of great spiritual value for our souls. We do believe, Lord God, that every word in this account has been breathed out by the Holy Spirit. We trust that you have preserved all of these details for the benefit of your people until the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. So, Father, we pray. We pray that you would help us to approach this text with great reverence, with great sober-mindedness, that it would not merely be reduced to a mere intellectual exercise, that it would not be a sterile survey in covenant theology. Lord, that it would be a time where you meet with your people through our attending to the ordinary means of grace, principally through the preaching of your word. Father, that you would allow your word to go forth with power and that you would allow all of those listening to the ministry of the Word to receive it with eager and teachable hearts. Father, we recognize that you must be the one to bless a service. You must be the one to work in lives. You must be the one to bear your arm, and we pray you would do so. Overcome my frailty, overcome our sin, overcome any hindrances or distractions that would prevent us from maximizing this time, gleaning every little nugget of truth that you would have us to acquire from this text. We commit this study to you now, Father, in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. As we come to the first core aspect of the Noahic Covenant that we will be interacting with tonight, it's important for us to be mindful of the dramatic irony that has been portrayed through the life of Noah. In his volume on redemptive reversals and the ironic overturning of human wisdom, G.K. Beale helpfully notes the following. He says that dramatic irony is revealed in the record of narrated events, and it is specifically evident when those narrated events are turned to the opposite of the way that they appeared to be heading. Now, from the moment of his introduction in Genesis 5:29 to the moment of his death in Genesis 9:29, there is no doubt that Noah's character arc is saturated with examples of dramatic irony. Think about why Noah was given his name in the first place. We are told in Genesis 5:29 that Lamech called his name Noah, saying, "This one will comfort us concerning our work and the toil of our hands because of the ground which the Lord has cursed." Even the word Noah itself means rest, and it's clear that the underlying hope associated with this name for Noah was that he would someday bring comfort and rest to a human race that was severely marred by sin. But as we know from the story of Genesis 6-8, the exact opposite would come to pass in the aftermath of Noah's birth. Mankind would only become increasingly corrupt as generation gave way to generation. And the eventual culmination of man's escalating wickedness was God's outpouring of judgment through a global flood. Any optimism for blessing, any hope for rest through the righteous life of Noah would have appeared to dash away as soon as the floodwaters of judgment began to bring the earth to its own destruction. But in accordance with God's perfect wisdom, he eventually reversed the curse of the restless waters of wrath, and he did so by bringing that small surviving remnant of the human race to dry ground. Whereas man would have deemed it most ideal for Noah to bring comfort and rest to myriads of sinners living in the pre-flood world, God deemed it best to use Noah to have this impact on just seven other people as they entered into the post-flood world. This is just one of the many historical instances in which God uses dramatic irony to accomplish his purposes, and our awareness to this reality should cause us to heed the following exhortation from Beale. Same work that I cited just a few moments ago. This is wonderful. It makes me think honestly of what we've been seeing in our brother Gary here of late. And many of you can relate to what I'm about to read from Beale. Some of you may be going through this yourself even now. Beale says that what may appear for the unbeliever as a positive upturn in life is sometimes really, from God's view and plan, the beginning of a downturn in judgment. God, why does the unrighteous prosper? Why are they so successful? Why do they seem to get their way without consequence? The blessing from God's, or from our view, the blessing is really, from God's view, the beginning of their downfall, the beginning of their destruction. Back to Beale. Conversely, what appears to be a downturn in the believer's life is often an upturn in blessing. Christians need to be aware of the ironic nature of life in order that they not become discouraged at bad events in their lives. The ironic nature of Christian living is necessary in order that faith be given opportunity to grow. End quote. Brethren, May we never allow our circumstances to be the ultimate arbiter of how we perceive our relationship with God and how we perceive the Lord's ongoing work in our lives. We simply don't know what God is doing. Even when it seems to make no sense at all, even when things feel out of control and unraveling at the seams and it feels like God has abandoned you, He hasn't done so. He's accomplishing infinitely beyond what we could ever imagine. He is sovereign. He is infinite in wisdom. He is perfect in righteousness. He is working all things together for the good of those who love Him, for those who have been called according to His purpose. This is what Beale notes as a redemptive reversal. And this is what precisely happened in the case of Noah. It may have been tempting at times for Noah to view the arc of his life as foolish and insignificant. Lord, what are you doing with me? I'm getting mocked. I'm building this boat. Everyone thinks I'm crazy. I trust you, but I don't understand. Even so, Noah nevertheless made the concerted effort to trust in the living God regardless of his circumstances, even when things didn't make sense, even when things got hard, even when there was a cost involved. Noah wouldn't give an inch. He pressed forward all the way in faithfulness to what God called him to do. It was when Noah's circumstances and feelings began to place seeds of doubt in his mind, when those moments came, and they did come, he was a sinner like you and me, rest assured of that. When seeds of doubt and feelings of anxiety plagued Noah's life, he chose to place a greater value in what he knew to be true about God's character and what had been disclosed to him through the all-trustworthy Word of God. In other words, he stopped listening to himself and he preached truth to himself. And as Noah persevered in clinging to the Lord through the dramatic twists and turns of his life, Noah was able to gradually cultivate a stronger faith in the Lord. And Noah was able to eventually get to this place where we find ourselves in the narrative and the flow of the story in Genesis 9. We find ourselves, as we approach verse 1 and verse 7, specifically looking into how the Noahic covenant continues this cultural mandate that we learned about back in Genesis 1. The Noahic covenant continues the cultural mandate. I'm just going to read verse 1 and verse 7 for us again, just to have this portion of the narrative at the forefront of our minds. We learn that God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." Then down in verse 7, we read the same charge being reiterated by the Lord. "As for you, be fruitful and multiply. Bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply in it." And just contextually speaking, it's noteworthy to note that verse 7, it comes kind of as a contrast to the divine sanctioning of capital punishment, which God willing will look to next week in our study of verses 5 and 6. But in any case, be fruitful, multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth, multiply in it. You notice probably, as we read the narrative, that verse 1 and verse 7 are nearly identical in what's being communicated. And the striking parallels that we find in verse 1 and verse 7 has caused many commentators to note that this section of the Noahic covenant functions as an inclusio. An inclusio. What that means is that verse 1 and verse 7 are bookends. They indicate that this is a unique portion of the Noahic covenant in distinction from the rest of the Noahic covenant that we're going to read about from verse 8 to verse 17. You have one inclusio, verse 1 and verse 7, bookends, as it were, and then you have another set of bookends, verse 8 to verse 17. Whereas verses 1 and 7, 1 through 7, that is, whereas those verses place a greater emphasis on the blessings and the impact that the Noahic covenant will bring to the post-flood world, verses 8 to 17 are intended to highlight God's faithfulness to ensure that the Noahic covenant's blessings and impact are continually enjoyed. Here are the blessings and impact, verses 1 to 7 of the Noahic Covenant. And then 8 to 17, God's faithful to ensure these blessings and impact are felt throughout the post-flood world, throughout its history, until the end of time. Now, according to the text of Genesis 9, one of the most foundational blessings and reverberating impacts that the Noahic Covenant will have on the post-flood world is in the continuation of what we saw back in Genesis 1:28. You'll recall from our study in the opening chapter of Genesis that God's commission to our first parents in the pre-fall world has extensive overlap with God's commission to Noah and his sons in the post-flood world. In both of these encounters, God pronounces a blessing upon his human audience, and God then proceeds to instruct them to be fruitful, to multiply, to fill the earth. So whether residing in a pre-fall world, world prior to Genesis 3, or whether residing in a post-flood world, Genesis 8 at the end, all the way up to where we are in the present day, all the way into what we'll find in the book of Revelation, all the way up to the last day of human history, whether you're in a pre-fall world or a post-flood world, a fundamental purpose for our existence as human beings is to proliferate the image of God throughout all the world. That is fundamental to why God created us and to why we are his image bearers. We are to image God, to magnify God throughout the full scope of this world. When viewed through the lens of Genesis 1 through 2, the divinely ordained context for such reproduction is within the covenantal bounds of a heterosexual and a monogamous marriage. How are we going to spread the image of God throughout the earth? Well, there's going to be marriages, heterosexual marriage, faithful to one another until death does us part, and we're going to have kids, and then they're going to follow suit, and then their grandkids are going to follow suit, and on and on and on is this going to occur. These twin components from the pre-fall and post-flood world touch on a concept that many Christians have historically regarded as the cultural mandate, and I want to define that for you tonight. It's been a while since we looked to it in Genesis 1. I just want to make sure that everybody's on the same page with terminology. In short, this is from Anthony Hokema, the cultural mandate refers to God's command for humanity to rule over the earth as his image bearers and to develop a culture that brings glory to him. It's to rule over the earth as image bearers and to develop culture that brings glory to him. It's fundamental to our purpose, to our existence as image-bearing creatures. Now, although Genesis 1:28 also associates the cultural mandate with man's responsibility to exercise dominion over the totality of the world, and as we see here in Genesis 9, this idea of repopulation, though it's not explicitly stated in the same terminology, it's still tied to this idea of dominion that we see in Genesis 1:28. So slightly different language, Genesis 1:28 and a little bit more there, but the concept is still very much the same here at the outset of Genesis 9. Now, as a way of clarification, you probably are anticipating this, perhaps by way of objection. What about those who don't have kids? Does that mean they're not faithful? Does this mean this undermines this whole idea of the cultural mandate itself? Well, while there will be instances throughout human history in which certain image bearers are unable to reproduce for whatever reason that is in the providence of God, the normative and recurring pattern of human reproduction, it was instituted at creation, and it is reiterated with the Noahic Covenant. And in the post-Noahic Covenant world, we see normative and recurring pattern, human reproduction, and even though our society wants to redefine marriage here in the late 20th, early 21st century, historically, the normative recurring pattern was the advancement of society through heterosexual monogamous marriages, at least in principle. Obviously, there's instances of adultery and unfaithfulness all throughout human history. But this is the principle that is established with the inauguration of the Noahic Covenant. In Kenneth Matthews, he offers us helpful commentary on this particular dimension of the Noahic Covenant in his commentary on the book of Genesis. I want to read this excerpt because I think it really underscores much of what we've already identified from the text. Matthew states that the Noahic Covenant's blessing and provisions for Noah predate the Mosaic Covenant and are thus universal in scope, pertaining to all men and women in any era. Despite human sin and the corruption of the earth, God graciously presents to fallen humanity the same task of exercising dominion over the world, and primarily through procreation. Matthews concludes, since the imperatives of be fruitful, multiply, and fill are precisely those of Genesis 1:28, the effects of sin and the flood had not altogether robbed the new world of the old hope. End quote from Matthews. Brethren, has it ever occurred to you that over the past 4,000 years or so, the truthfulness of God's Word has been confirmed time after time after time by the rapid expansion of the human race throughout every corner of this world? Think about the weightiness that Noah and his sons must have felt as they originally received this cultural mandate from the Lord. It would have been very easy for them to think in that moment, Lord, there's only 8 of us still alive, and we're all consolidated here in a very tiny part of the world. How will this unfathomable task of repopulating the earth ever come to fruition? Perhaps they were even tempted to think, wouldn't it have been easy just to spare a few more families to help us kickstart this endeavor? You want us to bring forth culture that magnifies you throughout the whole world? There's only 8 of us here, and only 7 of them are going to be active. Well, 6 of them are going to be active, his 3 sons and his 3 daughter-in-laws. Noah and his wife were done having kids at this point. So 6 people tasked with the reiteration of the cultural mandate. From the standpoint of their finite perspective. Again, these are real people. Put yourself in their shoes. Step into the drama of the narrative. Noah and his sons would have had an immensely difficult time conceptualizing how the cultural mandate would be advanced in the generations to come. And even as we look back from the vantage point of 2025, it is very hard to imagine how every post-flood human being can ultimately be traced back to the lines of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Think about that. Every human being that's lived since this time can be traced back to those 3 families, those 3 couples, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. But with the reiteration of the cultural mandate, with its application to the entire post-flood world, God has nevertheless definitively ensured the ongoing survival of His image bearers. It is nothing short of remarkable to contemplate that because of the Noahic Covenant's enactment until the last day, mankind will continue to reap the benefits that stem from the cultural mandate's continuation. So regardless of what unbelieving environmentalists or unbelieving population control activists might say in 2025, the human race, it's going to continue. The Bible's teaching on the Noahic Covenant grants us with an unshakable basis for expecting the human race to endure until the end of time. We don't need to colonize Mars. We don't need to come up with very sophisticated and elaborate ways of trying to outsmart ourselves from bringing the world to ruin. God will preserve the world until His purposes are brought to their ultimate fruition. The Noahic Covenant establishes that truth. Rest in that truth. Don't be cast to and fro by all the fear-mongers that we have in our society today. But that brings us to the second and final core aspect of the Noahic Covenant that I want us to explore over the course of tonight's lesson. We find this second core aspect, third really in our continuation from where we went last week, but second for tonight, we find this core aspect disclosed in verses 2 through 4 of Genesis 9. And again, by way of reminding you what I've titled this series of three verses, the Noahic Covenant structures creaturely behavior. The Noahic Covenant structures creaturely behavior. Let's read those verses together once more as we remind ourselves of the flow of the text and as we prepare to develop this heading over the next few moments. Verse 2 of Genesis 9. "And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth, on every bird of the air, on all that move on the earth, and on all the fish of the sea. They are given into your hand. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. I have given you all things, even as the green herbs. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood." Within the content of these verses, there are at least two categories of creaturely behavior that's structured by the inauguration of the new of the Noahic Covenant. The first category of creaturely behavior that we see structured here in the text, it's found in verse 2. And this category specifically structures the relationship that man will have to the other living creatures found throughout the post-flood world. Verse 2, Genesis 9, 2, we see the structuring of relationships between man and every other living creature found in the post-flood world. In the providence and the wisdom of God, this core aspect of the Noahic Covenant would have been absolutely vital for the preservation of Noah's family, especially in the aftermath of getting off the ark. The earliest days off the ark, this would have been uncertain times for Noah's family had God not taken this initiative. Here's why this would have been the case. You may recall from some of our previous messages that groups such as Answers in Genesis and the Institute for Creation Research have estimated that there may have been anywhere between 6,500 and 7,000 total animals on the ark. When considering these projections, along with the untold amounts of aquatic creatures that would have been alive at the dawn of the post-flood world once those waters subsided, it goes without saying, I'm no mathematician by any stretch of the imagination, but it goes without saying here, mankind would have been immensely outnumbered. And if you're anything like me, you've probably wondered what it would have looked like for such a small amount of human beings to not only be living in the same post-flood world that was filled with a multitude of dangerous animal predators, such as dinosaurs, but to likewise do so without going to utter extinction. How is this possible? Well, brethren, the basic answer to this question and questions such as these is found in Genesis 9:2. To ensure that animal life would not be a threat to the longevity of mankind, God endowed the animal population with a fear and a dread of human beings. And the ongoing byproduct of this divinely instituted endowment has enabled mankind to experience numerical growth and to experience the exercising of dominion over the animal kingdom even to the present day in the post-flood world. By synthesizing various resources in his commentary on the book of Genesis, Jonathan Sarfati further expounds upon this element of the Noahic Covenant by offering the following remarks. This is fascinating to consider in light of the text. This idea of God putting a fear and a dread of human beings in that consciousness of the animals. Sarfati notes, the beasts, by their great numbers, as well as by their more rapid propagation, and in many instances because of their superior strength, would soon have gotten the upper hand over man and exterminated him. God, therefore, makes a natural fear or even a terror to dwell in the hearts of animals. Cattle are not mentioned, for by nature the domesticated animals stand sufficiently under the control of man. But the truth of the fulfillment of Genesis 9:2 lies in the fact that wild beasts consistently shun men except when driven by hunger. No matter how strong they may be, they dread man's presence. Thus, man still has authority over the animal kingdom. End quote. I think there's a lot of truth to what Sarfati notes there. Unless driven by hunger, or I might even add by threat, there is a built-in fear and dread of mankind within the consciousness of animals in the post-flood world. This is tied to God's inauguration of the Noahic covenant. While the dynamics of man's relationship to other earthly creatures would have been significantly changed after the fall, this is important. We are confronted here in this text, because of the Noahic covenant, we are confronted here with God's unsearchable kindness toward His image bearers. God was so intentional to protect Noah and his immediate family members as they got off that ark, and to ensure that the human race would be able to advance in number and exercise dominion over the animal kingdom all these thousands of years later. Noah and his family, despite comprising the smallest minority of the earth's population at this time, Noah and his family could confidently rest in God's sovereign protection as they adapted to life in the post-flood world. And even to our present moment in redemptive history, brethren, the Lord continues to prevent the human race from being exterminated or overtaken by any other class of earthly creatures. It's interesting, I debated on if I should even make this comment tonight, but when I think about this point, this reality tied to the Noahic covenant, my mind immediately goes to the surge of iguanas that are populating the state of Florida. My in-laws, they've made a number of comments about how expansive the iguana population is in Florida and how there are people all around, neighbors, concerned. Are we going to have homes here? Are the iguanas going to take over? Brethren, because of the insight shed in Genesis 9:2, there's not a doubt in my mind, there shouldn't be a doubt in any Christian's mind in Florida or any of our minds here on the other side of the country, that the iguanas will not take over the state of Florida. And I have no doubt that whether in Florida or in any other part of the world, believers and unbelievers alike will continue to enjoy sustained existence in God's creation because of His grace in establishing the Noahic covenant for our protection and for our preservation. Another remarkable evidence of God's kindness from the pages of the Old Testament. In the same way that the Noahic covenant enables believers and unbelievers to reap the benefits of experiencing uniformity in nature, brethren, so also does the Noahic covenant allow believers and unbelievers to enjoy favorably structured relationships with the other creatures residing in our post-flood world. As King David exclaimed in Psalm 145:9, "The Lord is good to all, and His tender mercies are over all His works." He's not stingy with His kindness. It's like a fountain that overflows infinitely, inexhaustively. God is so kind to us. Praise be to God for the lavish expressions of common grace that He extends to all people, all in the human race, and much of this coming from His covenant that He made with Noah. And yet, there's a second category of creaturely behavior that we find structured by the inauguration of the Noahic covenant. We are introduced to this particular aspect of the Noahic covenant in verses 3 and 4 of chapter 9, I want you to notice with me how this passage credits the Noahic covenant with structuring the dietary regulations that man should abide by within the post-flood world. The majority consensus amongst young earth creationists is that prior to this period of human history, God had only prescribed for man to consume a vegetarian diet. Although this divinely prescribed diet was likely subject to violations due to the multitudes of sinful man that lived prior to the flood, the instructions that are recorded in Genesis 1:29, it serves as the standard proof text for what God expected His image bearers to eat in the pre-fall world and even in the pre-flood world. As recounted by Moses, Genesis 1:29, I'll turn there to give you some time to see it for yourself in your Bible. Genesis 1:29, God said on day 6 of the creation week, "See, I have given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of all the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed, to you it shall be for food." Insofar Noah and his family were faithful to abide by a strictly vegetarian diet prior to the flood, the Lord's permission to now expand their horizons to meat would have likely been an adjustment. And it raises the question, why now? Why not immediately after the fall? Why now explicitly are men allowed, permitted, to eat meat? Well, there's been no shortage of speculation as to why God chose this specific moment to notify man of His blessing to consume animals. Some scholars have insinuated that the broadening of man's post-flood diet was intended to further emphasize the gulf between the sanctity of human life and the sanctity of animal life. It's an interesting speculation. Other scholars have wondered if the global flood's drastic change of the earth's climate and drastic change of the earth's soil created a necessity for man to now obtain higher degrees of protein, which would have been facilitated through the consumption of meat. That's another theory that's out there. And then still others have even suggested that the instructions that we have in Genesis 9, 3 through 4, that they're intended to function as a foreshadowing to the dietary freedom that would be enjoyed under the new covenant. Now, these are all fascinating theories for us to ponder, but it's impossible for us to know precisely why, at this time, God chose for the Noahic covenant to sanction this type of dietary change. But regardless of God's undisclosed purposes, brethren, this aspect of the Noahic covenant does set forth explicit stipulation for the manner that human beings ought to regard and interact with those who are of the animal kingdom, those other creatures that we have throughout this world. Genesis 9:4, a timeless reminder for us that although mankind has been granted dominion over the creatures of this world, this is by no means a license for human savagery. A straightforward reading of this verse leads to the conclusion that an animal should not be consumed prior to it experiencing a proper death, nor should the animal be consumed prior to the blood being drained from its corpse. And Henry Morris is very helpful, very clarifying on what's being said precisely here in Genesis 9:4. He thinks about this through the lens of the ancient Near Eastern context that would have originally received these words in the Scripture. Morris, he says, "The Noahic covenant confirms the profoundly scientific truth that the life of the flesh is in the blood. The blood, both in symbol and in reality, is the life of the flesh," Leviticus 17:11. "Thus, it was appropriate to offer blood in sacrifice until the offering of Christ, but it was never appropriate to consume blood either as food or as a religious ritual. End quote from Morris. As we've already seen from the chapters that deal with the global flood, and as we'll go on to see in verses 10 to 16 of Genesis 9, God exhibits here in this stipulation to structure, to inform creaturely behavior in the post-flood world, God exhibits not only a tender care for His image bearers, but also a tender care for the animals that He's been pleased to create and sustain for His glory and even for the enjoyment of mankind. The Lord declares in Psalm 50, verses 10 through 11. I'll flip there if you want to see it in your copy of the Scripture. Psalm 50, in verses 10 through 11. Every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know all the birds of the mountains, and the wild beasts of the field are mine. The Lord Jesus Christ, later on in His Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6:26, He affirms, human beings are of a much greater value than the birds of the air. And yet, in that text, our Heavenly Father still feeds the birds of the sky. Brethren, a central takeaway from Genesis 9:4, in light of the full counsel of God's Word, is that the manner man consumes animals in the post-flood world and the manner that human beings engages with the animal kingdom in the post-flood world is drastically important to God. And it should be very important to us. There are fundamental implications for us, brethren, as we consider how we ought to treat the creatures that exist around us. We are rightly grieved when we see God's creation being elevated to the degree that it becomes an object of worship, or to the degree that humanity is brought to an improper subordination to non-image bearers. That's a gross error. We see it all around us. We should be grieved by that. And even so, we should also be grieved when we see God's creation being devalued to the degree that it becomes an object of abuse, or to the degree that man does not exercise a faithful stewardship over what the Lord has entrusted to our care. There is a particular way that God wants us to exercise dominion throughout the earth. There's a structure to it. There's stipulations to it. There's guidelines for it. And that is an amazing extension of the Lord's kindness and His wisdom for us. The Noahic covenant reminds us that there are divinely imposed boundaries to structure how we interact with the creatures of the animal kingdom. And these boundaries, they should lead us to prayerfully reflect on how we are treating the world that God has placed us in. Think about this. How do we treat the world in which we live? Do we see it as a great joy and a great privilege to care for the world in which we live? To even show compassion, if we have opportunities to do so, to creatures that we encounter in this world? Or do we regard the creatures in a way that would devalue them beneath God's purpose for creating them, for His glory, for our enjoyment? And hopefully this doesn't apply here, but we should not worship the creation either. I don't think that would probably be an issue in this context. But even so, we should not overly elevate the creation. We should also not devalue the creation to a degree that would detract from God's purpose for making them. So, brethren, as we draw this message to a close, may it be said that until Christ returns or calls us home, that we would be mindful that we are residing in the same post-flood world as Noah. Let us be mindful, brethren, that we are residing under this same covenant that God made with Noah in Genesis 8 and 9. And may we be mindful of our responsibility to not only enjoy all the wonderful things that God has richly given to us, but to live in such a way that whether we eat, drink, or whatever we do, in all things, we are glorifying God, and that we're doing so as the crown jewel of His creation, image bearers. And if you're here today and you've not come to faith in Jesus Christ, know this. You have many wonderful blessings to enjoy in this life. But if God gives you grace and health and life and strength, 80, 90, 100 years, it'll be gone. And you will perish in your sins and experience eternal judgment in a place that the Bible calls hell, the lake of fire. God's common grace is meant to lead you, unbeliever, as it's led us, believers. God's common grace, displayed marvelously in the Noahic covenant, it's intended to draw you, to point you, to direct you to the Lord Jesus Christ. Why would you not want to serve and worship a God who has done all of this for your benefit? And He offers you forgiveness of your greatest problem in this life. Sin, falling short of God's perfect standard of righteousness in thought, word, and deed. I have no doubt that if you're here tonight as an unbeliever, your conscience bothers you. And try as you may to suppress it, you know that you are accountable to a greater being than yourself, to the thrice holy judge of heaven and earth, the one true and living God. He offers you, come, repent of your sin, trust in Jesus Christ alone, the only mediator between holy God and sinful man, and be the recipient of saving grace, just as you have been the recipient all your life, living in the post-flood world under the Noahic covenant, a recipient of God's common grace to you. So many ways. Come to Christ if you've not done so already. And if you have any questions about what it means to trust in Christ, if you have any questions about any spiritual matters at all, please find myself, one of our officers, Pastor Mike. We have Pat, Paul. We're here to serve you. Please come and find us if we can. But in any case, may God bless you this week as you depart from here, and may He empower us to glorify Him and all that He calls us to in the days ahead. Join me in prayer. We'll be dismissed. Father, we thank You for giving us the privilege to study another wonderful portion of Your Word. These are amazing truths to consider. We're familiar with them. Most of us, we've read the book of Genesis. We've at least heard of the Noahic covenant. But Father, perhaps some here, like me, find ourselves so distracted and entangled in the ways of this world that we lose sight of how You have even made life in this world possible, how You sustain life, how You preserve life, and how all the things that we take for granted, or at least so many of the things we take for granted, they have their roots in a real covenant You made with a real man and real creatures thousands of years ago. Lord, thank You for giving us this record of the Noahic covenant. Thank You for the blessings that we receive from this covenant. We do pray that You would continue to teach us, that You would continue to mold us through the proclamation of Your Word, through the reading of Your Word, through the meditation of Your Word, that the Holy Spirit would direct us in the way that we ought to repent, in the way that we ought to pursue righteousness, in the way that we ought to worship. Lord, we pray that You would bless us now as we enter into a time of fellowship, as we prepare for the week that lies ahead. Thank You for everything that You've given to us. And most importantly, Father, we thank You for so great a salvation that we have received freely through faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. May we make much of Him this week and all the days of our life, for we pray in His name. Amen.